you brought your Bibles, please turn to Isaiah 1, 11 through 18. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feast, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool.
Well, we are in the book of Leviticus. We're attempting to sufficiently familiarize ourselves with Leviticus so we can study it with our hearts and minds conditioned as fertile ground to grasp the depth and beauty of this really incredible book. This is a three-part introduction. This is the third sermon in this introduction. And we have been identifying the theological themes that run through Leviticus. The first was dwelling with the holy, God dwelling with his people. And we saw this as we looked at it in three realities. There's a principial reality, this principle of God dwelling with his people all through the scriptures, from Genesis to Revelation. Then we saw that it's found in a Christological reality, that this is realized in the person of Jesus Christ. It's through Christ that we come to be able to dwell in the presence of the Almighty. And then there's an eschatological reality, an end-time reality in the book of Revelation that talks about how God will dwell with us for all eternity. So that was the first theological theme. Then last week we looked at four more theological themes. We looked at God speaking. Leviticus 1:1, we saw that the very first word in the Hebrew text is Vayikra, which means, and God called. And we saw the plethora of times God is said to have spoken to Moses in order for Moses to speak to his people. Thus God was calling out through the mediatorial process, which is in itself a type of Christ. He is speaking from the tabernacle now here in Leviticus. He's not speaking from Mount Sinai with the thunders and the lightnings and the foreboding, but he is speaking from the tabernacle, the place of satisfied grace where the mercy seat is to be found. And then a third theological theme that we looked at was the presence of Christ. We saw that the apostles themselves taught us how to see the Old Testament through the lens of a revealed Christ. So we come to the conclusion that Leviticus is a Christian book. It seeps Christ from every pore. A fourth theological theme is atonement. Chapter 1 and verse 4, the Hebrew word kafar means to cover, to make amends, to pardon, to forgive, to ransom. Atonement is the means by which God makes his people fit to come into his presence and to dwell with him. In the Old Testament, atonement covered sins until Christ would come and take them away. The fifth theological theme we examined was regulated worship. That is to say, God has a way that he demands to be worshiped. We can't invent it. We can't make it up. We can't offer it up as idols of our heart. We can't think we've got a better way to do it. God said, this is how you will worship me. This is how you will approach me. This is how you will be able to dwell with me. This is how you will be considered holy. It doesn't come from our own little mind. We can't improve upon it. And it's wrong to try. And so it's regulated worship. It's worship that God has demanded. Well, there are two more theological themes then that we want to look at today. And the first, which is actually the sixth theological theme, the concepts of holy, clean, and unclean. If we're going to understand the book of Leviticus, we need to understand these terms and how they are used. Often when the New Testament Christian does venture to read Leviticus, there's a great deal of consternation and confusion. That's because there are three concepts of our condition before God as it relates to worship that befuddle us. The concept of holy, the concept of clean, concept of unclean. Now, the problem with holy is not in understanding what it means. It's found in the obvious fact that we are not holy. And so we're befuddled. There's a consternation there because God demands holiness, and we know we're not holy. The concept of clean, we tend to confuse with holiness. We think to be clean is to be holy, and that's not necessarily the case here in the book of Leviticus. And in terms of the concept of unclean, that confuses us because of the things Leviticus signifies that make us unclean. Touching a dead body makes us unclean. Having sexual relations with our spouse makes us unclean. Giving birth or experiencing your monthly cycle makes you unclean. We've got to understand this. We've got to understand what this means. So we probably have a sense of when we are unclean physically, right? We know when we're dirty physically, where there's, you know, sweat and caked on dirt or whatever the case may be. We smell. Everybody around us knows that we're unclean because we smell, so on and so forth. How many of you remember Pepe Le Pew? Right? Remember Pepe Le Pew? He was this Looney Tunes, best cartoons ever made. Best cartoons ever made. But Pepe Le Pew was this skunk. He was a Parisian skunk. And he was very romantic. And he would always, his cartoons used to center around the fact that there was always a female black cat. All right, that somehow would go underneath a paintbrush or rub up against a newly painted sign or something, and a white streak would be placed down her back. And of course, Pepe Le Pew thinks that this is a beautiful skunk, and the whole story revolves around how she wants to get away. She's trying to get away from Pepe Le Pew because he's a skunk, right? Well, the Jewish nation did not have a concept of holiness and clean and unclean. And like Pepe Le Pew, they did not know that they were offensive to God, that they were less than aromatic in terms of coming into the presence of God, in terms of holiness. They did not have a sense of their own pollution. In terms of worship, they did not know what would befoul them or disqualify them from ritual worship. Nor were they clear about being clean so as to be able to come confidently before God. So what they needed was an understanding of these concepts of holy, clean, and unclean. And so that's unfolded for us in Leviticus. So let's look at these three concepts. First of all, the concept of holiness. Of course, the idea of holiness is that of purity and sacredness. Something is holy because it is purified or because it has been sanctified. That is, it has been made sacred by God by being set apart and designated for His purposes. Something is holy if God assigns holiness to it. Something is set aside for God's purposes, then that is holy. God determines a use for something, and He determines that is holy. I had in my first church when I was a young pastor, I was a young pastor at one time, and a lady in the church, she was a potter. What would you call that, a potteress? I don't know. She was a potter. And she made a glass for me and a pitcher and a little tray to put it on. And every service, she would put fresh water there for me for when I was preaching. And I told the people one day, I said, in trying to explain this, I said, see this glass here that she's made for me? This is holy. And people kind of tittered, you know. I said, no, the only use for this, nobody uses this but me. And the only use for it is for my drinking water when I'm preaching. And I said, you know what? That clay, there's nothing holy about that clay. There's nothing holy about the glaze that was baked onto it in the kiln. It's clay. It's dirt, if you will. But it's been made holy. It's been set aside for a specific purpose. It has been sanctified. And because of that, it is holy. That's what God does. God makes things holy. He makes us holy. Not because we are truly holy, not because we are in reality practically holy, but He considers us holy. And this is what Leviticus is about. So if the purpose of Leviticus is this concept of dwelling with God, we must ask ourselves, how can a people laden with sin dwell with a holy God? Well, James Luther Mays provides an outline to help answer that question. Question: how do sinful and defiled people offer worship to the holy God and maintain fellowship with Him? Answer: the rituals of sacrifice, Leviticus 1 through 7. Question: how will their sacrifices reach God in worship, and how will God reach them? Answer: through the consecrated mediatorial priesthood, Leviticus chapter 8 through 10. Question: how will the holiness of God dominate and sanctify profane life? Answer: through the manual of purification in Leviticus verses 11 through 16. Question: how will people obey God so that holiness becomes a way of life? Answer: the laws of holiness, Leviticus 17 through 27. But none of this has any meaning to us when we read Leviticus. We do not offer sacrifices. We do not observe feasts. We do not maintain ritual worship and rites. All of this is lost on us, and we spiral into simply moralizing the things we read here in order to feel like we're gleaning something. I mean, after all Scripture is given by inspiration and it is profitable, right? Well, what's the profit here? What's the profit of this? We don't quite understand. Well, this is what happens if there is no Christ, and if there is no New Testament. George Bush writes, not that George Bush, but doctor of Hebrew and Oriental literature at New York City University back in the 1850s, that George Bush writes this: these sacrifices had all of them a typical intent that they were shadows of good things to come, pointing more or less distinctly to the body which is of Christ, of which the whole epistle to the Hebrews is a continued proof. All these things in Leviticus were prefigurative acts, setting forth by a kind of dramatic representation the future offering of the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. The requisite qualities of these sacrificial victims were emblematic of Christ's immaculate character and of the great gospel truth of the atonement. Indeed, if these Levitical institutions be severed from their New Testament relations, we have no key to unlock the hidden meaning of the Pentateuch, and the whole ritual contained in it dwindles down to a burdensome round of unmeaning ceremonies. But when regarded in the light of Christ, these things appear at once worthy of its divine author. What is he saying? What is he saying? He's saying that without understanding these things in Leviticus, without understanding that they are types and shadows and prefigurings, and that Jesus Christ is the antitype to which they point, this becomes a confusing and unessential and irrelevant book to us. If Leviticus is not a Christian book, it doesn't help us. There's nothing there for us if it is not a Christian book and there's no relevance in it. But all of a sudden, the book comes alive when we see Christ in every sacrifice and priestly function and mediation and feast and ritual. Now, did the Jews to whom Leviticus was given, did they understand all of this? Doubtful. Yet they knew that something over and above the simple rite of slaying an animal was in play here. Because often their obedience in keeping these sacrifices was many times represented as faulty, even though they were scrupulous in the outward rite. That's what we read in Isaiah chapter 1 this morning. God says to the nation of Israel, What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? Says the Lord, I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required you of you this trampling of my court? I cannot abide iniquity along with sacrifice, he says. Did you notice that in the text that was read this morning? I cannot bear iniquity and sacrifice put together. And so God says to his people, what do you think you're doing? You think that a bull is going to make it all right? You think that a ram is going to make it all right short of the heart sacrifice, the holiness that is required for you to come before me and dwell in my presence? So in the time before Christ could come and fulfill all holiness for God, God institutes sacrifices, rituals, and rites to inculcate or to apply holiness to his people so that they could dwell with him. Now, there are two categories of holiness addressed in Leviticus. And these are important for us to understand. There are holy things in Leviticus. Now, we can read through the book. There are too many references to note, so I've just picked out a few from Leviticus chapter 6 here to give us an idea. For instance, the tabernacle was a holy place. Do you know the tabernacle was made out of animal skins and wood and metal and all of that? It was a holy place. The grain offering was a most holy thing. Chapter 6, verse 17. You know the grain, the stuff that you eat? Right? You make it into flour, maybe you bake a cake and you eat it, and then you eliminate it. That's holy. How's that holy? The sin offering, the animal, was a most holy thing. And this goes on through the book, speaking of all the things that are made holy. So there are holy things in Leviticus. Keep that in mind, because the second category is holy people. Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44 says, "For I am the Lord your God, consecrate yourselves before me and be holy, for I am holy. For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Leviticus chapter 9 and verse 2, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. The whole point of Leviticus is not to make animals, grain, temple furniture, or any other thing holy. The point is, God is trying to make His people holy so that they might dwell with Him. The holy things are merely the means by which God signifies how they, the people, can be consecrated and holy. And only because all the holy things typify the Holy One, Jesus. See this? This is the Holy Bible. One day, a friend of mine was in Israel. He was on a tour. Had his Bible with him. They was going through different places. And all of a sudden, he had to do something with his camera or whatever. And he laid his Holy Bible down on a rock. And the guide reprimanded him and said, don't you lay that Bible. That's the Holy Bible. Don't you lay it on that rock. And quickly, you know, he took it back up and stuff like that. Hey, I got news for you. Before this was the Holy Bible, this cover was Holy Cow. It was holy wood, right? The ink came from some plant somewhere. There is nothing holy about this physical book. What is holy is the truth that it conveys to us. So the temple, made out of sheepskins and goatskins, and the temple furniture made out of stone and wood and overlaid cedar and the fabric of the temple, that none of those things are intrinsically holy. But God says, this is how you will be considered holy before me when you take these things that I have declared holy, and you use them in this specific way, I will count you as holy. Mind you, you won't be holy, but I will count you as holy. We won't be holy until someday we stand before Him in glorified bodies in the eschaton, right? At the end times. But we are counted holy today. Why? Why could all the furniture be considered holy? Why could all the people in Leviticus be considered holy? Why can we today be considered holy? Not because of the holy furniture, but because of the Holy One, Jesus Christ. Our hope is not in ritual. Our hope is not in... Look, all the principles of the Old Testament, all the principles of worship in the Old Testament are eternal. They don't change. The truth does not change. The modes in which we carry out those principles change. We have different modes today, methods, if you will, but it's the same eternal principle. And so there's this concept of holiness. Now we need to go on to look at another concept. And this is the concept of clean. What does it mean to be clean? I've given you several references there. Now, when we come to the concept of clean today, we usually have the idea of hygienic in mind. Washed, clean. Or placing it in a religious context, we have the automatic tendency to think of clean as something that is pure, pristine, unpolluted, morally upright. Actually, that's the concept of holiness we just talked about. Clean is something else. Clean in this book speaks of that which is fit for ritual observance in worship. It speaks of being in an appropriate ritual state or condition. In other words, in Leviticus, we will find that God establishes a number of conditions that must be met in order for a worshiper to be considered clean, to be considered fit to observe worship rites and rituals. It might help us to use this analogy. Here in a few weeks, we'll be going to the polls, first Tuesday in November. And you'll go into your polling place, whether that's a school or a church or a hall or whatever. And you'll go up to the registration table there, and they'll ask you, are you registered to vote? And you'll say yes, and they'll look up and they'll see, they've got a record of that, and they'll see whether or not you're registered to vote. And then they'll ask for your ID, and then they'll say, you know what, you're qualified to vote. You're clean. You're fit to vote. Okay? So the concept of clean, there's a difference between a ritual state and a moral state. The ritual state is something that enables you registered to vote. Okay? Able to come into ritual worship before God because certain stipulations have been maintained. Then, very closely connected with this is the third concept of unclean. Unclean. So in Leviticus, unclean is not necessarily to be polluted or befouled. To be unclean in Leviticus is not to be soiled or even sinful. As we will see, the primary idea of the clean, unclean distinction is making a difference between the holy and the common. Ezekiel 22:26. Israel was charged with this in many places in the Old Testament, but Ezekiel 22:26 is one. God's indictment of Israel is this: they have made no distinction between the holy and the common. Neither have they taught the difference between the unclean and the clean, so that I am profane among them. That word profane we take in our language to mean filthy. We talk of profane language as being dirty, filthy language. The real meaning of the word simply means common. It means common. When we do not maintain the distinction between that which is holy and that which is common, God is made common among us. That's a big problem today in evangelicalism. Our God is too common to us. We have made our God profane. We have brought him down to an understandable level where we can grasp him, where we can understand him to our liking. It is to make God common. I'm afraid that much that passes off as worship today in evangelical churches is nothing more than making God profane, making God common. You know, in the Old Testament, great care was taken in the attire of the priests. They had specific attire. Why'd they have to get dressed up in this costume in order to fulfill their function, their mediatorial function, all these different little things? And, you know, why did they have to do that? Because they could not come before God wearing common everyday clothing. They had specific attire to wear. Sacrifices had to be without blemish rather than an indiscriminate choice from the flock. There were exacting physical standards for a priest physically. He could not have any blemishes physically. So many things which were common bodily functions among the people of Israel, childbirth, monthly cycles, made a worshiper unclean in a non-moral sense. And so some kind of symbolic washing or some ceremony or simply the passage of time between the common activity and worship was required. The second connotation of unclean is this. The first connotation was unclean signifying that which is common. The second is unclean signifying that which is not worthy to be coupled with worship. It's not fitting. It's not commensurate with worship. There were things that in their own element were fine, dandy, yet not fit to be joined together with the worship of a holy God. Look, sexual relations with one spouse was in no way wrong, but it was something not to be linked, as it were, with ritual worship. And so God put a separation between those two things to identify that. I don't know what that sound is. It's been going on for 2 days. I go outside of my house and I look around and I try to figure out what it is, and I don't know what it is. I think it's God agreeing with me. It must be something like that. But so don't let that bother you. Nothing untoward has happened. You know, nobody's been killed as far as I know, but something's going on out there that I don't know what it is. So while certainly sex with your spouse is not, there's nothing wrong with that. There's everything right with that, right? But it made you unclean in the sense, not morally unclean, but in the sense that God did not want that closely linked with ritual worship. Well, why might that be? I can think of one reason. The pagans all used sex in their worship. They used temple prostitutes and all of that, and God says, I will have none of this. So you make sure that we put a separation between that. Now this seems intuitive to me. There are certain activities which I, and everybody's got to work out their own salvation on this, but there are certain activities that I won't link with my worship time. I don't mean to be crude when I say this. Please forgive me if this offends you. I don't have my devotions on the toilet. That's a graphic illustration, I understand, but please understand what I'm trying to say. There's nothing unclean, as it were, about going to the bathroom. It's not the place to have your worship, as far as I can see. And so this is the idea. That's an illustration of what God is saying here when he's talking about unclean. Well, let's then look at, well, let me explain this before we do move on. Beyond this, many of the restrictions in diet and activity we see in Leviticus, which seems very strange to us, were actually meant for hygienic reasons and have been proven beneficial over the years. At the end of the day, not every question can be answered about the clean, unclean dynamic. I read page after page after page on this, and there's a broad view out there, you know, a big spectrum out there about what it all means and so on and so forth. So we may not be able to come to very clear, but these are the basic distinctions that we need to understand. Holy, clean, and unclean. Okay, the final theological theme is this: the blood. Turn to Leviticus chapter 17, if you will. Very familiar verse there that has been used many times, just used as a proof text, not really seen in its context, just used to make a point. Sometimes it's not wrong the way it's used to make a point, but so often we don't recognize what this verse is really saying, and it's Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. One cannot read Leviticus without getting bloody. If we think for a moment of what was involved in the sacrifices, the logistics, the very number of them, we will discover a veritable bloodbath. Flowing blood, smeared blood, pooled blood, burning blood are all indicated. Why such enormity? Why so many? Why such an effusion of blood, rivers of blood, oceans of blood? Hundreds, sometimes, when the whole nation was sacrificing, hundreds of thousands of sacrifices. Come on! Couldn't we just do it all on the Day of Atonement and be done with it? And spare all those animals? Spare all that gore? What's the point of this enormity? I think the answer is found in the enormity of our sin. We do not realize today the enormity of our sin, the profundity of our sin, and what it takes to overcome the guilt of that sin and take it away. The enormity of sin is lost on us today. The problem of our sin today is so easily and quickly taken care of. Bloodlessly, almost. We don't have to get our hands dirty. A short prayer. A quick confession of sin and a hearty praise the Lord, and the sin problem has been taken care of. Look, I don't mean that Christ's blood had nothing to do with it, but how many of us even begin to realize what that blood cost him and his Father and the Holy Spirit? His blood was the fulfillment of the oceans of blood in the Old Testament. His sacrifice encompassed every sacrifice from Adam to the cross, but we scarcely think of the death and the sacrifice and the blood of millennia of human history that was necessary. The enormity of it was necessary because of the enormous problem that sin is. And it could only be overcome by an enormous sacrifice, an infinite sacrifice, Jesus Christ. This is the only way it could be forgiven, is for God to die for us. And all of those sacrifices and all of that blood speaks to the enormity of the sacrifice of Christ. And so chapter 17 deals with the blood. This is where the life of the flesh is. This is where the atonement is. Without it, there is no forgiveness of sin. Hebrews 9:22, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. But to get a sense of the importance of the blood, let me go through this little exercise with you. I want to lay out the entire book of Leviticus for you in just a couple of minutes here. First, I want you to think of chapters 1 through 16 as a whole. 1 through 16. And these are the ritual requirements for ascending unto the holy. You break that section down into four sub-parts, sections, if you will. Chapter 1 through 7 unfolds the five major sacrifices, all revealing aspects of Christ's work. Chapters 8 through 10 show us the mediatorial priesthood necessary to approach God, signifying the mediatorial work of Christ. Chapters 11 through 15 deal with the laws of cleansing and uncleanness, pointed to Christ as the only ultimate access to God. And then chapter 16, the Day of Atonement, prefiguring Christ as both the sin goat and the scapegoat. So you got chapters 1 through 16, ritual requirements to dwell with the holy. Now, you go to chapters 18 through 27, and they deal with the moral, ethical implications of those that ascend unto the holy. In chapters 18 through 22, we find the national call to holiness, representing the pristine holy character of Jesus Christ and all the stipulations and regulations and rules and so forth. In chapters 23 through 25, we find cataloged for us holy times and holy observances like the Passover, the annual feasts, and the celebration of the Day of Atonement. We will find that Christ is represented in every one of these. In chapter 26 come the blessings and the curses, both of which Christ is for us. He is our blessing, but he has also taken our curse upon himself. And then in chapter 27, it deals with our intentionality, our vows, and our dedications. That is how we are to obey God and use what he gives us for his glory, even as Christ did when he said, "I do always those things which please my Father." But you might have noticed that we skipped chapter 17. Chapter 17. Right between those major divisions of chapters 1 through 16 dealing with ritual worship, and chapters 18 through 27 dealing with practical holiness, lies chapter 17. I think this is highly significant. And what does chapter 17 deal with? It deals with handling and the meaning of the blood. How are you to handle the blood? What is the meaning of the blood? Standing between the ritual and the moral requirements of ascending to God stands the blood. And without the meaning of the blood, all the rituals fall short. Without the blood, all the practical morality is useless. Without shedding of blood, Christ's blood, there is no remission of sin. All the ritual requirements of animal sacrifice and priesthood and being ritually clean and atonement, chapters 1 through 16, mean nothing without the blood of Christ. Animal blood alone cannot do it. Human priests alone cannot avail. Ceremonial cleansing alone cannot suffice to bring us into the presence of the holy. All our moral do-gooding, chapters 18 through 27, while sanctioned by God, called for by God, no matter how stringently kept, consistently performed, or well-intentioned, can at all suffice to enable us to ascend unto the holy without the sacrifice of Christ and his blood, which is our righteousness. So the thing that ties these sections of Leviticus together is the blood, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. And there was a specific way to handle this precious flow of blood. In verses 1 through 9 of chapter 17, it deals with the place the blood was to be offered. All the sacrifices had to be brought to the tent of meeting. They had to be brought to the tabernacle. Christ is the tabernacle. If not, blood guilt would be upon that person and they would be cut off from among the congregation. Now, I understand cut off, there are different views, but I've accepted the view, at least at this point, that to be cut off meant capital punishment. You were killed. Now, some have a different understanding of that, maybe being put out of the camp or something like that. But you were guilty of the blood. If you did not handle the blood correctly and bring it to the temple, the priest had to apply it. You didn't apply the blood. The mediator, the priest, applied the blood. You didn't do it that way. Blood guilt was upon you. Then in verses 10 through 16, it deals with the respect we should have for the blood because it is the liquid of life. The life of the flesh is therein. Thus, they were not to consume the blood. You think, oh man, who would do that? A lot of people down through history in their ritual worship have consumed blood. God says, you shall not do this. This is not respecting the blood. What do you do when you ingest something? It goes into the stomach, it goes into the intestines, and then you eliminate it. That's not respecting the blood, right? The blood of hunted game should be poured out and covered with earth, again, because it is the life of the animal. So God is very concerned that we treat the blood according to the respect we should have for it, for it represents the blood of Christ. And so we read in Hebrews chapter 10, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, O you Hebrews, if you continue to go on sinning willingly, even after Christ has been presented to you as the fulfillment of all in the Old Testament, there's nothing left. There's no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses, broken the law of Moses, we might say, dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has done what? Profaned the blood of the covenant." Made the blood of the covenant a common thing. Well, God's very concerned about the blood. Everything in chapters 1 through 16 centers on the blood. Everything from chapter 18 through 27 centers on the blood. So the thing that we need to understand in these introductory messages, I realize these have not been what we might call highly applicational or practical in the sense that you're going to go out of here and you're going to institute three new things in your life that's going to make your life better or whatever the case may be. I understand that there's a lot of information here, but these are foundational to us to be able to traffic in Leviticus, to understand Leviticus. With this introduction in mind, may we forge ahead to unfold Christ in all things in Leviticus. For in doing that, the gospel will be revealed. And it is faith in that gospel that will be engendered and will save people. And it is an understanding of that gospel that will propel people to love and serve Christ more. Please stand with me and receive this benediction. O God, may your people dwell with you. May we walk with you, worship you, serve you, follow you. Help that as we traverse this book, we will come face to face with Jesus Christ. Week by week, help that we will fall more deeply in love with Him who fulfilled all that Leviticus outlined for us. As we depart today, may we be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Amen and amen. We are dismissed.